Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. Well, this morning we're starting a brand new book, the book of Ephesians. I'm going to go through Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6 this morning. So let's just read that to get started here. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places.
Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame before Him in love.
He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will.
To the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Ephesus was on the edge of Asia Minor, and it's actually, if you look at the map, I'm going to send a map around here so you guys can see where it's located. There's really, all these are the Greek Isles, and this is Athens, Corinth, and you'll see Ephesus over here. And it's really, all these islands are kind of this area that ships would sail through, but it's like a natural harbor here. There's a natural harbor, there's a stream that comes down beside the city of Ephesus. So it was definitely a trade town. It would have been a really good harbor to be in because it would have been well protected from storms and stuff. So it would have probably had a lot of people trafficking in and out of Ephesus. It would have been a major port city. And really an ideal spot for a church to be, but a strong church, because it would get a lot of people coming and going, and you'd want to teach them the truth. And so we see that Ephesus is this place where all these people came and went. It was a place that on Paul's journey, he spent 2.5 years in Ephesus, establishing the Church of Ephesus. So probably very close to the amount of time he spent in the desert with the Lord, and the amount of time that Christ spent with the disciples, is about the amount of time he spent establishing the church in Ephesus. So there's a certain pattern almost in duplicating what Christ did with the disciples. He spent 3 years with them, then he spent 3 years with Paul, and you see Paul spending almost 3 years with the people in Ephesus before he considered them ready to go, mature, and established. And so we see a people who Paul spent a great deal of time with, and he has a great deal of care and concern about. He's trying to figure out what's a good way of getting a handle on where the Church of Ephesus was at. And the Church of Ephesus is mentioned in Revelation. It's one of the seven churches that the Lord appears to John and talks to him in his vision of the seven churches. So we're going to look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 before we really get into Ephesians, because we want to look at and get a little bit of background for where the Church of Ephesus was at. You will understand that the Church of Ephesus, the book of Revelation, there's a book out by R.C. Sproul called The Last Days According to Jesus, and in that book, The Last Days According to Jesus, R.C. cites some recent scholarship that may indicate that the book of Revelation may have been written before 70 AD. And we don't know that for sure, but if it was, then it would have been very closely timed to the timing of this book of Ephesians, because the book of Ephesians was written sometime probably between 60 and 62. So if the book of Revelation was written before 70, then it would have been within a few years of Paul's writing to the Ephesian believers. And it could give us an idea of the state of the Ephesian church when Paul wrote to them. Paul may have been writing to them about some of these very things that are cited in the book of Revelation. It could have been the thing that was on Paul's heart. So I think it may give us some really good background. It's also possible that the book of Revelation was written sometime in 90 AD, and if that's the case, it would have been a good 30 years after Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. But be that as it may, the reality is that some of these things are potential problems within the Ephesian church, and as we look at this statement in Revelation, it kind of gives us a window into what's going on in the Ephesian church, potentially, and what may be the background for the book of Ephesians being written. And the book of Ephesians wasn't just written to the Ephesian church, it was written to the churches in Asia Minor. So it would have been circulated among the churches. It's just probably Ephesus was probably the first church that received the letter, and so probably the place where it was most widely distributed from. And they probably inserted their name into the letter at the beginning, because there are some very early manuscripts that don't have any name of a city in it. So, but be that as it may, it's amazing how Revelation and what's said there really ties in with what's going on in the book of Ephesians. So I think you're going to find this to be a little enlightening. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 6.
To the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? Right. These things say, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear with those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake. I have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this thing against you. You have left the first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first work first, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate.
So, just to give you an idea, the Nicolaitans were people who were a part of the body of Christ, but were advocating sinful lifestyles as being compatible with being a Christian. And so they were advocating that that it was not just a good thing to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but it was also a good thing to get involved in the temple prostitution and things like that. That was all well and good, and we can use that for a witnessing tool kind of thing. So they were seeking to corrupt the body of Christ, and the Ephesians.
But they knew that wasn't true, though, right?
The Ephesians are noted for standing against them, for hating them. And so he commends them for hating these people who are trying to infiltrate and corrupt the church. So, what good things, when we look at this passage in Revelation, what good things characterize the church at Ephesus? What are some of the things that characterize this church as being good things? What are some good things that we see here?
Patient endurance and toil.
Yeah.
They didn't patiently bearing up God's name.
Yeah. They didn't tolerate evil.
Tested those who call themselves apostles and are not.
Yeah. And they exposed them.
Right.
They didn't just test them, but they exposed them. They publicly said these guys are false teachers, and they published that these guys are false teachers. It wasn't just a matter of saying, you're a false teacher, get out. They exposed them. This is the idea that they let everyone know these guys are false teachers, don't follow them. What else did they do?
They bared patiently for his name's sake.
Yeah. And they didn't what? They didn't grow weary, did they?
Yeah.
So when we look at verse 2, what might they have had to endure? What are some of the things they might have had to endure?
Works.
Persecution.
You know, when you think of the term endure, what is it they might have had to endure? Think they would have had to endure weak believers coming into the city and really be patient with them. It says that they had endurance, you know, that they had patient endurance. So they had to be patient with people and also endure their misunderstandings of things. So they were kind of a church that was correcting falsehood within the body of Christ. And they were being patient and enduring with people who were bringing falsehood into the body and helping to correct them. They were identifying false teachers. I mean, you know, it's sounding like they're a pretty good church. How would they have been able to test false apostles?
By using the word?
So how would they have done that? What would have been the thing that would have been used as a test for false apostles?
Asking
questions.
Seeing if what they say lines up with what Scripture says.
Yeah.
And what the people they knew were true apostles were saying.
Yeah. So they used the true apostles and they used the Scripture as the gold standard and said, okay, you're not saying what these guys are saying. That means you're a false teacher. So, see, they had a high view of Scripture, didn't they?
Did they have Scripture?
Yeah.
Well, they had the Old Testament.
They had the Old Testament.
And then they also had the writings of the apostles.
So they would have had the letters like this from Paul and stuff. So, you know, they would have been... And probably by 60, the gospels were starting to be spread, the stories of Jesus, because they were first released. Mark is probably the first one. So that may have been one of the books that they were circulating and looking at and referring to. So you're seeing the gospels starting to be used. But so you have this whole idea that this is a church that was reliant on the Word of God. They were reliant.
They seem to be zealous for the truth.
Yeah. They were relying on the right things. They were pointing people in the right direction. They were correcting things that were wrong. So when we look at verse 3, what's it say their motive for their bearing up was in Revelation?
For Christ's name's sake.
For Christ's name's sake. So they were relying on the right things. Their motivation was the right motivation. Sounds like they're really, really a decent church. So what is it that Christ has against them?
Abandoned their first love.
Lost their first love. See how...
It's him, right?
Yeah. Well, it's the first love. It's that, okay, you've got it all up here. You've got it all up here. It's all up here in your head. And you're doing the right things. You've got the right actions. You've got the right head knowledge. But your heart... Where's your heart? Your heart's not here. Your heart, your passion for me. Where is that? I need your passion. I need your heart. Can't have just part of you. I don't want just your head. I don't want just your actions. I want your heart. Is this a potential problem for Bible teaching churches today?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So easy to fall into. We've got all these things right. We're doing the right things. You know? We know that we're following Jesus in the right way.
We're trying to keep his name pure and make sure it's not being corrupted and following what's true, and yet there's no relationship.
Yeah.
That's all.
Well, there's no vibrant relationship. There's a relationship, but there's no excitement.
It's all about duty.
Yeah. It's a duty-bound relationship. And it's duty for the right reasons, even. But there's no passion in it. There's no emotion. They're not engaged in their heart with Christ. That's what's missing. That's so important to Christ. What's He say to them?
If you don't repent, I'll remove your lampstand.
Yeah.
It's pretty scary.
Pretty scary. It's pretty important. It's really, really important. So, as we look at this, what's the solution to their problem in verse 5?
Repent.
The solution is to repent, but to do what?
And do the works you did at first.
Yeah. Do the works. The works they did at first. Wow. What did they do at first that's different from what they're doing? Because it sounds like they're doing a lot of good things. It sounds like what has happened is they've become a Martha church. If you talk about that whole that book that Laura just got, a book called Having a Mary Heart in a Martha World. You know, they've become a Martha church. And they need to get back to that Mary aspect of their relationship with Christ, where they can't wait to sit at Jesus' feet. When they're coming to church, they want to know Him. That there's a passion there in knowing Christ. They're excited about that. So, Ephesians is a book that lays out really how to adapt the mental perspective necessary. It's about adapting the mental perspective that we need in order to flow the physical outflow of a heart that's captivated and in love with the person and work of Christ. Ephesians begins with this really sweeping theological view of the cosmic nature of the work of Christ. And it's majestic, and it's almost, in some parts of it, a celebration of the amazing work of Christ. Paul is celebrating the majesty, the wonder, the unbelievable gifts that are ours in Christ. And he's highlighting them. And I think if you look at what's happening here in Revelation, and you look at what Paul's doing in Ephesians, he's stirring their hearts. He's stirring their hearts. He's saying, get stirred up about this. Christ is exciting. And he's inspiring. And he wants your hearts to be inspired and excited and enthralled with who he is. Because Paul's excited and enthralled with who he is. And he wants the people that he'd spent so much time with to be excited with who Christ is. And that's what we see going on here, I think, in Ephesians. First half is all about who Christ is and why you should be all excited about him. Second half is, practically, how's that work itself out? You're excited about Christ. Okay, I'm not just going to sit here and stay excited about Christ. What are we going to do with that excitement? What are we going to do with what we've learned? How do we live that out in the day-to-day of life? And how does that shape and change who we are as people? This book of Ephesians is as I've looked at different people and different sayings and different things, it's a favorite of a lot of theologians. It was the favorite book of John Calvin. John Calvin loved the book of Ephesians. It was his number one book in Scripture. And so as we look at Ephesians, we're looking at a book that has with it this fiery excitement about Christ that drives us into a life that's changed and transformed by meeting Him. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here. And it just starts out with a bang. Paul just starts out this book in the first 6 verses here with wonder at the majestic work of Christ. At the very beginning here, verse 1, Paul opens it up with calling himself something. What's he call himself?
An apostle.
An apostle. Mm-hmm. What is an apostle?
A follower of Jesus.
Follower?
One who sent.
Well, what's that?
One who sent.
One who sent. So he could have been an apostle for a king. He could have been like a messenger. We would call that like an ambassador today. An ambassador could go and could represent a country at a bargaining table because he represents them. He is really an apostle of the country because he represents the country and he speaks for the country. Paul was an apostle of Christ. He spoke for Christ and was commissioned by Christ to speak for him. So we see Paul here as an apostle sent to bear the message. It's interesting, Christ himself was called an apostle. In Hebrews 3:1, he's sent to bear the message of God. So Christ was an apostle bearing the message of God, and then he established apostles who bore his message into the world. So that's what we see Paul calling himself here, an apostle. What drove Paul to become an apostle?
The will of God.
The will of God. This is something that characterizes these first six verses. You're going to see it time and time and time again. You're going to get to the end of these six verses, you're going to go, wow, wow, look at this. Paul is all about the work of God. This is all about God and what he does, and how majestic he is, and how amazing his work is. So Paul is this apostle by the will of God. What did he? Who did he write this to, according to this? To the saints. What do you think saints means here?
Christians.
Christians. Saints literally means consecrated ones, or ones who are set apart in Christ. So these are the saints in Ephesus. So how does Paul say that they are faithful?
In Jesus.
Yeah, in Jesus. Mm-hmm. Where does their faithfulness come from?
From God.
From Jesus.
From Jesus. Mm-hmm. So Paul's an apostle by the will of God. They are saints in Christ because of Christ. You see what Paul's doing?
Yeah.
He's pointing, this is God who's doing this. God did it in me. I'm an apostle by the will of God. You're saints. You're saints by the work of Christ, because of the work of Christ. So, how do you get faithfulness from Christ? How do you get faithfulness from Christ?
Well, it wasn't for Christ, it was
He
faithful.
Gives it to you.
He gives it to you, but how does it come to us? Where do we
through
get
faith.
It? If we didn't spend time with Christ, would we be faithful to Christ?
Him. No.
No. So where does our faithfulness to Christ come from?
Knowing Him.
Spending time with Him, right?
Mm-hmm.
Spending time with Him. If we don't spend time with Him, we can't expect to be faithful to Him, can we?
It's that real life thing.
Yeah. Yeah. If we're not having a vibrant relationship, we risk losing that faithfulness to Christ. That's what I think John was talking about in Revelation when Christ was revealing to John, these people, they have the truth, but they're on the edge of falling into error. Their hearts need to be fired by a relationship with me. They need to have a passion for me. That comes through spending time with Christ. Let's look at verse 2 here. This is really, when we think about it, we just came out of Galatians. This is a far cry from the reprimand that Galatians begins with. What does he wish upon the Ephesian believers in verse 2?
Grace, peace from God.
From God. From God the Father and Jesus Christ. Is it significant that he wishes them this from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it significant that that's...
That it's both?
Probably. Definitely maybe. It'd be nice if you'd say either yes or no.
Yes, it's a good
answer. So why do you think, when you look at it, why do you think that that's important or not important?
Because ultimately, grace can only really come from God, and peace can only come from God and Christ.
So he's really pointing out what the source is for grace and the source for true peace, right?
Right. I mean, you can't manufacture it yourself.
Right. We try to.
Yeah.
The world tries to manufacture peace.
Yeah. They don't care about grace too much.
No, they don't care about grace because they think they're all good. Unfortunately.
Well, I think you said perfect when you said that peace comes from God. It can't come from us because peace is consistent.
Yeah.
You know, and we have our ups and downs, right? And if peace, and if you have peace, you have joy, and only that can come from God.
Right.
You can't produce it.
No, you can't.
No.
Because it's
we produce happiness, right? Because that's why we're happy with things, and happiness goes like this.
Right. And all those things, joy and peace and happiness, are emotional responses, aren't they?
Yeah.
I mean, think about it. It's a response. When you go down to a stream or the ocean, and you're able to forget about all the things of life, and you're able to just focus on that in front of you, peace floods your soul, right? And that comes as a response to the environment and the situation you put yourself in, right? This peace that he's talking about here is a peace that comes from the certainty of God's control in the situation. We can rest. Why? Because we know, without any question, that God is in control. And that certainty comes from fellowship and relationship with Jesus Christ. If we don't have that, we're not going to have peace. If the Ephesian people don't get this passionate relationship with Christ down, they're not going to have peace. And God's going to remove his blessing from them if they don't get it down. That's how important this is. And so often churches get it confused that we've got to have the right theology. And theology is vitally important, because if you don't have the right theology, you're not going to get to know Christ right. But we stop there. And if we stop there, and we don't push people towards a passionate engagement with Jesus Christ in a personal relationship and walk with him, we're missing the most important part of Scripture. Christ came so that we might know him. That's why he came. We have the opportunity to know the God of the universe. We can personally know him, engage with him,
relationship,
walk with him. That's what we're called to. That's what's in front of us. It's just absolutely amazing. Looking at verse 3, Paul blesses God. Why do you think he blesses God here? Look at verse 3 there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he bless God there? Such a great statement.
Because he raised us from the dead. Because he saved us.
He deserves blessing, doesn't
right.
he? He deserves blessing. Do you think that in saying this, do you think Paul is shifting our focus? Do you think he's shifting the Ephesians' focus?
Yes, off himself and onto him.
Yeah.
Who he is.
He's saying, shift here. Look, God is worthy of all blessing. Blessed be God. Paul's not talking about man here. He's blessing God. Why is he blessing God? Because God has blessed man. But even beyond that, God is the one who he's pointed to consistently throughout this book so far. In the first 2 to 3 verses here, it's just, God made me an apostle. God blessed you as people and made you saints. God is blessed. Let's bless God. Let's bless him. He's like, okay, Ephesians, you got a lot of good things going on, but let's get our eyes on Christ. Let's just look at Christ. Let's be so enamored with him and the wonder of what he's done. Let's get excited about who he is. Blessed is God. That's just totally a great, great thing. He deserves our blessing. Let's look at Matthew 19, verses 16 to 17. Matthew 19, verses 16 to 17.
And behold, a man came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.
So, according to Jesus, can the man do a good deed? Can the man do a good deed? Look at verse 16. Does Jesus say the man can do a good deed?
No.
No. Man can't do a good deed, can he?
Mm-hmm.
Who does Jesus say does good?
God.
God does good. So according to Jesus, is man capable of doing good?
No.
No. So how does this Matthew passage affect your perspective on the first part of verse 3? God's blessed. Why is God blessed?
Because
he's got the right.
He's what?
Because he's the only one.
He's
the perfect.
He's the only one who's perfect. He's good. He is good. It's like C.S. Lewis' statement that about the lion in the Chronicles of Narnia. He says, he looks at Aslan walking away. One character looks at Aslan and says, Aslan is a wild lion. That's why he will go away. He's wild. And the other person looks at him and says, but he's good. See, we can't put God in a box. He is God. He does what he pleases. But he is good. And he's worthy of all blessing. And he only does that which is good. It's not always what we want, but it's always the best in the long run, so that we might know him. So, what do you think Paul means when he says that he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? What does he mean when he says that he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places?
That he reigns over everything, no matter what it is.
Reigns over everything, but he says specifically he's blessed us in Christ in the heavenly places.
So he's blessed us in the heavenly places.
Yeah, he's blessed us in the heavenly places. Let's look at James 1:17. James 1:17.
James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is far above, coming down from the Father of the lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change.
Okay, so what is the origin of every good thing?
God.
God.
The Father.
God the Father is the origin of every good thing. And it comes from where?
From him.
Which is? Heaven. Every good thing that we have comes from God in heaven. So, the blessing of our job, the blessing of relationships.
In heaven, heaven's everywhere though, right? Every good thing comes from him in heaven.
Yeah.
Well, heaven is the place where God resides.
Right. So,
only?
Well, no, he's everywhere, but at the same time...
His manifest presence.
That's where... I mean, the angels can see him in all his glory. We can't, because we're fallen. We will be able to. But.
So why just in heaven?
Well, let's go on. Romans 8:28. He's blessed us in Christ. Keep in mind, he's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And every good thing comes down from God in heaven. What's Romans 8:28 say?
And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose.
Okay, so from what perspective is everything working together for good?
For His good, for our good.
Yeah, from what perspective, though, is everything working together for good?
From God's perspective.
From God's perspective. And where is that perspective coming from?
Heaven.
So it's not an earthly perspective that everything is working together for good, but it's a heavenly perspective that everything is working together for good, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it's only for those who love Him. Why is it for those who love Him?
Because not all things work together for good for those who don't love Him.
Well,
I mean, they ultimately work for His glory.
But for those who love Him, aren't we going to tend to see more and more through the Spirit of God the heavenly perspective?
But if you don't love Him, you can't see Him, right?
Right.
You don't recognize Him.
You don't recognize Him.
You don't recognize His work.
Right. So you miss out on that heavenly perspective.
Like you said, the light.
Yeah.
The walking dead in the light.
Yeah.
Wow.
So, is this the right perspective? This heavenly perspective on the things that go on? Yeah, it is, isn't it? So how can we get more of that heavenly perspective?
Knowing Him, being with Him, having a relationship with Him.
Yeah.
Loving.
Yeah. It's coming back to that. It's like, Paul has got this section. He's just like, boom, boom, boom. Nailing the people about, you got to get this down. In what sense have we been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Think about that. In what sense have we been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places?
Well, we have access to Him and to His power in our lives as far as transformation, and we have access to the relationship with Him.
Yeah.
We're blessed because we don't have to depend on us anymore.
Yeah.
And it's a blessing.
Yeah. There's a blessed trust and a relaxing that can happen in our lives as we know Him and trust Him and walk with Him. So look in verse 4. In verse 4, how were we chosen?
He chose us.
Even as
He, foundation of the world.
He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So we were chosen in Him. We're in Christ. It's interesting. This passage is used by a lot of people to justify that God didn't specifically choose individuals. Because it's a little ambiguous. What it says is that God chose us in Christ. And so here's what they say. It goes like this. The argument is that God chose Christ, and as we choose Christ, then we are in Christ, and therefore we are chosen in Christ. So God didn't specifically choose individuals, is what they will say. But He chose Christ, and in choosing Christ, enabled all of those who choose Christ to come to Him.
But it says before the foundation, so we couldn't have chosen Him.
But they say, what they say is God chose Christ before the foundations of the earth. And therefore God chose Christ. So see, it's a little ambiguous, and they use that in Christ thing to justify their position. That God chose us in Christ. So, it would be a tough argument to make against that if we didn't have some other passages. But God in His grace... But God in His grace gave us some other passages which are just wonderful. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15:22.
1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive.
So here's that in Christ thing again, and there's this in Adam thing. Did we choose to be in Adam? But they're saying that we chose to be in Christ. And yet here's in Adam and in Christ mentioned in the same verse. It's not conclusive, but it points out that in Adam we didn't choose to be in Adam. And really, in a sense, in Christ we didn't either. But that's not conclusive. But it does point out that we are in something without choosing to be in something. Okay? So look at Galatians 3, 6 through 9.
Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith.
So, who does it say we are along with here?
Abraham.
Now, it's interesting because you never hear anyone talking about entering into a relationship with Abraham, do they? So we never seek to enter into a relationship along with Abraham. We are put into that relationship without choosing it. Did you see that?
No. So you're saying, it says, those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So what do you say?
Those of faith, that's us.
Right.
We're sons of Abraham. We're put into this relationship with Abraham. We didn't choose to enter into that relationship. We're choosing to enter into a relationship with Christ, right? That's what they would say, is that we're going into Christ. So, what they're trying to say is that God didn't choose these individuals. That's the reason I brought up these passages, because of their emphasis. We did not choose to be in Adam. We did not choose to be in Abraham. They're saying we choose to be in Christ. So, when we get saved, did we choose actively to see ourselves along with Abraham? No, not at all. So we do not choose these things. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 30. And look, we're looking for these in Christ kind of statements, or in Adam, or with Abraham kind of things. That's what we're looking for. We need something to clarify this and make it clear. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 30.
But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
So, in verses 27 and 28, who does the choosing?
He does.
God does.
God, you see, God just chose. That passage, it can't be nothing about you here.
No.
I mean, there's no way around that.
Yeah, so in verse 29,
this is a great passage.
Why does it say that God does the choosing in verse 29?
So that no human being might boast.
Okay, what would we have to boast about?
That we chose him.
That we chose him. That's the only thing it could be talking about here, right?
Right. So we have the power to choose him.
Right. There's no way you could get away from that. That's the only thing he could be talking about boasting in here. I can't think of any. I've read this and read this. I can't come up with another thing we could be boasting in. The normal reading of this passage would be that we are boasting in Christ, and we can't boast in the fact that we made a good choice for Christ. Does that make sense? Follow that?
Yes.
So, here's the important thing. God could have set it up so that we made a good choice and got saved because of our choice. He could have set it up that way. He could have made it that way. But in his love for us, here's the important aspect of this. In his love for us, he is providing a safeguard for our hearts for eternity.
But if there's no good in us, how can we choose him? How can that argument even be?
But let's just say, let's just say that God made a way for us to make a good choice to choose Jesus Christ. He didn't do it because in doing that, he safeguards our hearts for all of eternity. Let me tell you why. If God is the author and the finisher of our faith, it protects us from becoming proud of the good decision to choose God. And that's important because it's the most loving thing that God could have done for us, because it was the pride that was found within Lucifer that caused him to fall. It was the pride that was found within Lucifer that caused him to fall, So God is wiping away any shred of anything that could hinder us in eternity. He doesn't want anything to potentially come between us and Him. He, in choosing us and us not choosing God, He's wiping away that potential pride that we could look at and say, but I made a really good choice back on earth, didn't I? We can't say that because God chose us. We did not choose Him.
So when God gave that to Lucifer, all that, he couldn't handle it.
Yeah.
And it became about him and not God anymore.
Right.
So therefore, it could have never worked.
And so God is merciful to us in choosing us, because in choosing us, He safeguards our hearts to ensure that through all of eternity, we will not have this problem. He's magnificent. He has thought it out ahead of time. He's protecting our hearts. He's protecting our relationship.
And we think the opposite, huh?
Yeah, we do.
Crazy.
But He's just magnificently loving us and doing what is best for us to make sure that we will not be drawn away from Him in all of eternity. He's securing us. It's absolutely magnificent.
Yes.
It's an incredible picture.
It really is.
Verse 30, who is the source of our life?
God.
So where is He the source of our life?
In our life. Oh, in heaven.
No? Where is He?
In Christ, Jesus.
In Christ. In Christ. He's the source of our life in Christ. There's that phrase again, in Christ. So if this passage is this clearly specific about our being in Christ because of God, does that help to shape how we view the Ephesians passage?
Yeah.
Yeah. It should.
Yeah.
It really should. So, according to verse 4, when were we chosen in Christ?
Before the foundation of the world.
Before the foundation of the earth. Because we're chosen, what does that make us?
Blameless.
And what?
And holy.
And holy. All right, let's look at verse 5. What's another word or phrase for predestined?
Adoption.
No.
To choose ahead of time.
To choose ahead of time. To plan out. What's the idea of adoption by God make you think about?
He chose us. He adopted us.
But what's the thing, you hear the term adoption, what's it make you think about?
That it was somebody else's. That's what it makes me
think. Well, if you were thinking of adopting...
Yeah, it would be somebody else's, and I get to share it.
And it becomes yours.
It becomes yours.
Yeah.
It becomes yours. So, if you had, like if we were to adopt some child, mm-hmm. that child would instantly have what?
A new family.
A new family. And they would have a bunch of brothers and sisters, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yes.
So they have, it's got this idea of sonship or daughtership, this idea of family, being part of the family, it's this idea of having brothers and sisters. Christ becomes...
We adopt everything in that family.
Yeah. Christ becomes our brother. Not just our Savior. Our brother. I mean, it's astounding when you think about what we're being given in Christ. The adoption that happens.
The same level.
Yeah. Yeah. We receive the blessings of Christ in the adoption. We become sons of God. It's almost hard to understand how that can be.
Yeah.
And yet, that is the reality we're confronted with. I thought I would go through the passages on adoption in the New Testament. I thought, oh, this would be good. Man, there are so many passages that talk about adoption, about being adopted. It's like, I can't do that. I have to spend a special Sunday just going through adoption and how it's laid out in Scripture. It's amazing. It's truly, truly amazing. And it's an important aspect of our salvation. We are adopted and we are in Christ. And because of that, we become sons and daughters of God. It's astonishing. So let's look at Matthew 25:34. Matthew 25:34.
Then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed, by the by my father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.
So, what kind of picture is being painted for us here? We've been adopted and
welcomed.
And what is there?
Everything.
Everything. It's an inheritance.
It's unlimited, you know.
I mean, we worry about what we gather here. I mean, kind of becomes like, what are we wasting our time for? You know, worrying about these things. Okay, look at Romans 8:23.
And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the fruits of the Spirit, grow inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, redemption of our bodies.
What's going to happen to us at the adoption?
Our bodies will be redeemed.
Yeah. And how does all of this happen?
Through Christ.
Romans 8:23. How's it all happen?
Childbirth.
It says according to
we ourselves are
It's in verse 5, I'm sorry, of Ephesians.
Oh.
The adoption through Jesus Christ happens.
According to his will?
According to his will. The adoption happens according to the purpose of his will. Paul, talking about adoption, we see this majestic thing laid out by Paul. And how's it happen? According to the purpose of the will of God. He's drawing him right back to God again. So right back to God. It's all rooted in Christ. It's rooted in God. It's found there. That's where you're going to find it. He's celebrating the wonder of the majesty of the glory of God. And he's trying to incite these Ephesians to join with him in celebrating the wonder, the majesty, the glory of God.
Well, and what we've been given.
Yeah. This is all coming to you, Ephesians, believers today, in 20th century America, 21st century America. This is all coming to you through Christ.
We've been adopted, and it's all because he just wants to.
Yeah. That's amazing. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, what are we praising here in verse 6?
Glorious grace.
His glorious grace. Why?
It's perfect.
Well, because his grace is what gives us the adoption.
Yeah.
It's through his grace that we're made sons.
So, how have we been blessed?
In the Beloved.
In the Beloved. What's that mean?
In Christ.
God's going to only see us through His Son, right? From the time of our salvation, from then on, He only sees us through His Son. No matter what we do, He sees us through His Son.
So He sees us as holy and blameless.
Yeah. So, what is Paul forcing us to look at here overall?
And it's
not just a work of God, but it's a magnificent, amazing work of God, isn't it? So, what's this cause your heart to do?
Rejoice and awe, and just can't believe that He would do that for us.
Yeah, it's amazing.
Because He knows us, and He still does it.
Yeah. So, if the Ephesians were struggling with getting back to their first love, would this help? This kind of a focus would really help, wouldn't it? Yeah.
Realizing how much you've been given.
Yeah.
It'd help anybody.
Yeah. Helps us all. You're absolutely right. See, Paul wants our vision of God and his work to expand, so he pulls back the curtain here and he allows us to get a glimpse of the great work accomplished for us. It should really thrill our hearts and cause us to sing the praise of God from deep in our soul. It should really, really do that. His mercy is abundant. His grace is amazing. His love is astounding. And it's all there for us. I just pray that our hearts will just be filled to overflowing as we walk forward with him through the coming week. I just really pray that that would happen. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we just thank you so much for your amazing love, your abundant mercy, the way in which you have poured out for us your grace, and you've shown it to us in your word. Help us, Father, to celebrate you, the wonder of who you are and the greatness of the work that you have done for us. Help us, Father, to glory in your name, so that as we walk through this world, people would see that glory on our faces and would wonder what it is that we have encountered. And we would be able to talk to them about you and the wonder of what you've done, so that we can be found faithful to your call when you said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age."